It seems to me that there are often two directions that we tend to go in our thinking and feeling and living with regards to the Christian life. Either we go in the direction of cheap grace, where we think all that we must do in order to be saved is give some kind of mental assent to a particular reality and nothing more. Or we go in the opposite direction that rightly understands that good fruit and a changed life will necessarily accompany the new birth, but we do so in an extreme way that extends little grace to ourselves. That is, we focus too much on our failures, we end up despairing that we aren't good enough, and then we doubt the authenticity of our salvation. In other words, we often err on the side of underestimating or overestimating what the Bible says about this present Christian life, and we run the risk of becoming lechers or legalists. And neither of those extremes are somewhere we want to be, but a right and balanced understanding of the Word of God, somewhere in the middle, that's where we want to be, realizing the importance of this present life, but not elevating it above what God has done and is doing. We want to work because we're saved, work hard because we're saved, not in order to get saved, family. We want to glorify God because we've been made His, not so that He'll make us His. We strive to obey Him because we love Him, not because we're fearful that we're going to get kicked out of the family if we're not good enough. And striking this balance in both our understanding and practically in practice is key to living a peaceful, pleasing, and joy-filled life in Christ, no matter what comes our way. We don't want hyperventilating anxiety that's always insecure, and we don't want the pride or the arrogance of a false convert. We want balance, calm, and rest as we trust the Lord and follow Him. But this is no small thing. And it seems to me that much of the Bible is written to accomplish this in the life of the believer. Much of the Word of God, whether it be precious promises on the one hand or strong warnings on the other hand, is designed as a sort of guardrail to keep us on track here, to keep us from turning aside to the left or to the right. And the book of Romans is no different. We've already seen this theme recurring throughout this letter, especially in chapters 5 through 7, and now we see it again in chapter 8. We just spent 2 weeks in verse 1, and now we're going to tackle verse 2. Let me read it, or let me reword that. We're going to begin to tackle verse 2. Let me read it beginning with verse 1, and then I'll share the plan. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Now, there are at least three questions that I want to address from this text that will help us understand the point of it all. And those are, what are these laws? What is this freedom? And how does all of that relate to verse 1? Verse 1 says that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. God has done a work. And now by trusting Jesus, we get united to Him. And when we're united to Him, His righteousness is ours. Our sin is forgiven. Our guilt is removed. His wrath is averted. The verdict is rendered. The court trial is over. And there is now no condemnation. That's verse 1. And then verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There are laws at work here. One sets us free from another. And we're going to pick this phrase, pick this verse apart. Every phrase in this verse, we're going to look at it. But we need to start with understanding these laws. And to do so, we're going to go backwards in Romans. We're going to go backwards to Romans chapter 7 for just a few moments. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 7 and 8. We'll be kind of back and forth, the end of 7 and the beginning of 8 today. And I want you, if you have your Bibles, lay eyes on this explanation. If not, I'll put texts on the screen for us, and the Romans 8 text is on your handout. The word law here in Romans 8:2 is not like the Mosaic law or the moral law of God. That's not what it means. It's not what Paul's saying. Rather, Paul means the same thing here in verse 2 that he did in Romans 7:21. So here's what he said there. He said, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And all he means here is that he finds it to be a reality or a power, or a principle of truth, or an authority of some kind. He says, I want to do right. My truest self wants to do right, wants to please God, wants to obey, but inevitably, virtually every time this happens, I am opposed. There's some other force warring against my desire to do good and do right. You see this in the text? Do you know this from personal experience? The word law here is a principle, a power, an authority, or a force that's at work. And it means the same thing a few sentences later in Romans 8:2. Remember, in the original manuscripts, there were no chapter and verse divisions. That came later. So this is just a continuation of thought here in Romans 8. And just like in Romans 7:21-25, in Romans 8, verse 2, there are two laws at war with one another. So let's start with the law of sin and death at the end of verse 2. What is this? To figure this out, look with me at Romans 7, verses 22 and 23. These are the next couple of verses in chapter 7. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." That's the same phrase as Romans 8:2. "Making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So this law is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is something in our members, something in our body. And it's not just something, but it is a force or a power that operates in my hands and in my eyes and in my ears and in my feet and in my tongue. And it makes war on my truest self that desires to please God and follow Him. And it doesn't just war against me, it succeeds at times and causes me to serve it in such a way that Paul describes himself as having been taken captive when this happens. That's the language he uses. And so then in verses 24 and 25, Paul cries out that he's being made the battlefield of the law of God, which is truest self and his most accurate identity in Christ is serving. But at the same time, with his flesh, he's taken captive by the law of sin and made to serve it. And so he cries out and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he knows he's a Christian. He knows he's born again. He's tasted spiritual victories, probably more than any of us. And he knows that God has, he's not only done a work, but he will do a more complete work in the future to deliver him from all of this. He knows this, and so he doesn't despair, but he immediately answers his own question in the very next verse, verse 25, answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he summarizes this whole struggle, this whole battle that takes place within the Christian in verse 25, the second half of verse 25, like this. He says, "So then, I myself," that is his truest self, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So let me put it very clearly. The law of sin is the power and the authority that sin has in Paul's and our body. I'll say that again in case you want to write it down. The law of sin is the power and the authority that sin has in our body. It is no longer the ultimate power and the ultimate authority in the life of the Christian, but it is still a force that must be warred against and reckoned with until the very end. And if we don't war against it, it leads to death, which is why Paul included that word death to the phrase in chapter 8, verse 2. He adds that "and death" at the end of the verse. If we let sin, if we let the law of sin, this force, this power of sin in our life, if we let the law of sin reign in our life unopposed, and we operate in accordance with that, then we prove our illegitimacy and we die. So that's the law of sin. Now what about this other law, the law of the Spirit of life? What is that? Well, it's similar in the sense that the word law means the same thing here. So here we have another principle, power, impulse, authority, or force at work here. And as you might expect, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us victory over this power called the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit has, Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Spirit works one way in our lives, leading to life, and sin works another way in our lives, leading to death. The way one works is called the law of the Spirit of life, and the way the other works is called the law of sin and death. That's what's going on here. And now this is important. You and I, we don't sanctify ourselves in Christ. The Spirit sanctifies us. Our sanctification is a work of God by faith, not a work of Brian, most ultimately. The way we gain victory over sin is not by pulling up our bootstraps and determining to be a better person. It happens by the power, or by the law, to use Paul's language here, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. This is how we triumph over sin. Have you resisted the devil in some way? Have you chosen good over evil at any point? Have you followed Christ and obeyed him? Have you nailed your sin and your old self to the cross and your old tendencies and crucified them daily? Have you done any of that? And if the answer is yes, don't pat yourself on the back. Praise God. Thank God for the gift and for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you say, but I worked really hard. Was that not me? I made real choices. I did stuff. Answer, even our very choices and our very effort is grace. The desire is grace. The ability is grace. The strength that God supplies is grace. And all this so that we'll say along with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. If sanctification is happening in the life of the believer, and it always is, it's because the grace of the Holy Spirit that is with us. That's why. He is in here working and waging and warring and warning. And although the law of sin is an incredibly powerful force that we dare not underestimate, the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit at work in us, is far more powerful. Amen. So let me sum it up like this. The law of the Spirit is the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit that triumphs in our life over the warring faction here. transforming and renewing our mind, sanctifying our heart, putting to death the evil deeds of the body, and liberating, let me emphasize that word, and liberating us from the law of sin and death. And our practical experience of this, the way it seems like from our perspective, is a changed heart and an empowered will. Not a perfected heart and a perfected will, but a new heart with new desires and an empowered will that actually does now accord with the new heart. So, now that we understand these two competing forces in our life, let's see it in the text again. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. So, the one law has set us free from the other. You see that? And my question now is, what is this freedom? That's what this verse is all about. It is about freedom in Christ, but we need to understand this freedom well. What does it mean? What does it not mean? When do I experience this? What does it feel like? How do I know if this is true for me? And so on. Now, initially, on the surface, this verse looks very synonymous. It looks like something that's very synonymous with justification. It's done. It's over. It's happened. That's what it looks like, right? And just to be clear, for anyone who may not be familiar with the terms, or if you've forgotten them, let me just briefly review. Justification is the step in salvation where, in response to our God-given faith, God justifies us. Or declares us not guilty. In this moment, all of our sin is laid on Christ and all of his righteousness is credited to our account. We are forgiven, the verdict is rendered, the court trial is over, and there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. This is justification, and it's what verse 1 was all about. It happens irrevocably in an instant, not little by little. And it is as unchanging as God himself because it is not on the basis of anything that we have done, but solely on the basis of Jesus' work and righteousness and God's own choosing who he will apply it to by grace. That is justification. And then sanctification is the process that immediately follows and lasts for the rest of our life where we are slowly, often painfully and frustratingly shaped into the image of Christ. We become more and more like him. We progressively make war on sin. We overcome little by little. And from start to finish, we will gradually look more and more like Jesus over time. This is intensely practical with many failures along the way. But it's in this process that God goes beyond imputing righteousness to actually developing real righteousness in our lives. And my question is, which of those two is verse 2 talking about? What kind of freedom is this? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If it's referring to justification, meaning this freedom is something that happened on the front end of faith, in the moment of initial belief, it's done and over with, you're free. If that's what it means, then we got a problem to deal with here, namely Romans 7. And in particular, Romans 7:25, where Paul says this, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve what? The law of sin. As we've already seen in Romans chapter 7, Paul is a divided person. Part of him is free, and part of him is not. Or maybe a better way to put it would be this. There is a sense in which he is free from the law of sin, and there is a sense in which he is not free from the law of sin. A yes and a no. And already and not yet. Paul clearly says he serves. And more literally, this means slavery or to be enslaved to. He says, I serve, I'm enslaved to the law of sin. That's what he says very clearly in Romans 7:25. And then two verses later, in Romans 8:2, he says that he and we have been set free from the law of sin. So, which one is it? Do we serve the law of sin, or are we set free from it? One way of solving this problem is that some people conclude, that the struggle of Romans 7 is not Christian experience. They say that this is the unregenerate Saul before he became a Christian, and he's not a Christian until after that. And while there are a ton of problems with that view, many of which we've already seen back in chapter 7, let me just highlight two of them. First, proponents of this view say that Romans 7, 14 to 23, this is so just to jog your memory, this is Paul doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he does want to do, that struggle. So they'll say that this text is the unsaved unbeliever. But that verses 24 and 25 are Paul as a believer, where he cries out and then praises the Lord that Jesus will deliver him from this body of death. And so all that struggle stuff is for non-Christians. And now that he's a believer in verses 24 and 25, that struggle is over. That's encouraging. The most immediate problem with this is that verse 25 doesn't end there. But after praising the Lord, he then says, quote, "So then, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." So for that argument to hold any water at all, this sentence would need to be ripped out of our Bible. But it's not. It's right here, staring us in the face. Another way that people of this view make their case is that they just try to explain away all of Romans 7 as non-Christian experience and say that Paul isn't speaking about himself as a believer until Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. Okay, he's a believer now. Romans 8:1. This is believing Paul now. Now, on July 6th of this year, I preached a sermon from Romans 7 called The Christian Struggle Defense. And this was an entire message defending how and why Paul's experience of Romans 7 could not possibly be true of a non-believer, and therefore must be his own personal experience as a born-again Christian. I tackled this extensively in this message and in some of those other messages out of that six-part series. That was part 5, and so if you want to hear more on that defense, you can go back and listen to that. But the goal there, at least in part, was to make absolutely certain, and I think we did, that we understand this and see this properly. Namely, that Romans 7 is indeed Christian experience. We proved this from the context, from the letter as a whole, and theologically also both inside and also outside of the book of Romans as well. So we did our homework, to say the least. And I pray that there is no doubt in any of you that Romans 7 is Christian experience. But even if we threw all of that out, all those arguments that we made back then, the many, many things that we saw, even if we threw all of that out, which we absolutely are not going to do, but even if we did, let me show you why this argument still doesn't work just out of chapter 8. Just a few verses later in Romans 8 and verse 10, Paul says this: "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." So here's Paul, the indisputable, born-again, regenerate apostle, in chapter 8, saying that even in Christ, the body is dead because of sin. And we're still in this body. This is why Paul calls it a body of death in Romans 7, 24, and why this body is still prone to sin. In other words, the freedom of Romans 8:2 cannot be talking about justification only. It certainly may include things that happen on the front end of salvation, and I believe it does. But every true Christian knows, not only from the Word, but also from personal experience, that this freedom from the law of sin, the influence of sin and the power of sin in our life, this freedom is not a once and done thing that is now over with as soon as we first believe. So, what's going on? What is this all-important freedom then in Romans 8:2? In what way has the Spirit set us free from sin? Answer, this freedom is not mainly referring to something that is granted in the moment of justification, but rather it's referring to something granted progressively over time in the sanctification process. Let me try to explain this. As pastors and teachers and even just lay people, Christians often speak of these three P's with regards to sin. And I realize this isn't going to work the same in Spanish, so just listen to these three words that we often speak of. We speak of sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. And oftentimes, we'll talk about how when we're saved, we are delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power, and in the next life, we're going to be delivered from its presence. And there is a lot of truth to that. But at times, I think we need to be more careful with our words. For example, it would be accurate to say that we are fully free from the penalty of sin now. Meaning, all the guilt is gone. The verdict has been rendered. Jesus really did pay it all. And because of that, the consequence, Romans 6:23, the consequence or the penalty of the second death is gone. This has nothing to do with consequences or of discipline in this life. The penalty for sin is gone for the believer. That's true, fully, totally. It's also true to say that although we're saved, we are not yet delivered from sin's presence. We have indwelling sin. Sin still wars against us in this life. We live in a fallen world with sin all around us, but there's coming a day where sin will be no more. As mind-boggling as that is, not only no more in me, but no more anywhere. And so that's true also, and it is a future deliverance, not a past deliverance. But what about sin's power? Would it be accurate to say that we have been totally delivered from the power of sin in this life? I don't think so. Here's what we can say. Sin's power has been greatly diminished in our life. We're no longer chained to it like we once were in our unregenerate state. The bondage that exclusively described that depraved, unregenerate condition is no longer true of us. That bondage is not true of us anymore. And we no longer love our sin, but we hate it and we are grieved by it. So all these things are true. But that does not mean that sin now has no power in our life, because if it did, we would never sin. Yet we sin all the time. Why? Because we really love sinning? No. We do it because sin is still a force to be reckoned with in our life. In other words, we still sin because sin still has power in our life. We are free from sin, and yet we are not totally free from sin. And that is the main point that I believe the Lord wants to communicate to us this morning. Let me give you the point very clearly, and then I'll explain it a little more. Main point number one at the bottom of your handout is this. There is real freedom, but it has not yet come in full. There is real freedom from sin, from the law of sin. There's real freedom here. But it has not yet come in full. And yes, there is a comma after that word full, because there's more to the point that I'm going to give you in a moment. And then next week, we're going to see two other points here. What Paul is communicating to us in verse 2 of Romans 8 is that the law of the Spirit of life has indeed set us free. This is true, and here's what he means. We've been decisively set free. That is, the decisive battle against this monster has already been wrought in the cross. We have been finally set free, meaning it will happen. It is absolutely sure. Just like how Paul speaks in Romans 8:30 of our future glorification in the past tense, it is so certain that it will happen that he can speak of it as having already happened. And we are progressively being set free. That is, we don't overcome all of the sin in our life on day one, but we fight and experience triumph and victory and freedom over time. So we are decisively free, we are finally free, and we are progressively free, but we are not now fully free. The fullness of this freedom comes later, not now. That's why in Romans 6, Paul says in verse 7 that we've died and have been set free from sin. And then he turns around just a few verses later in verses 12 and 13 and exhorts us not to let sin reign and not to present our members to sin. He says, you're free, now live like it. Why on earth does he give commands like that if we're free? Because although we are free from it in one sense, we are not yet totally and fully free from it like we will be. There is a greater freedom coming. Praise God. And therefore, to obediently walk in this freedom, to work this out practically, to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, which is the kind of the theme of Romans 8. To do that is a fight every day. This is not something that only happened in a moment at the front end of salvation, but it is something that we work out in practice daily. And here's the point. It's something we work out daily, and it is accompanied by many failures, which is why Romans 8:1 is so precious and becomes even more precious to us when we understand what's going on here in verse 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to hear this and preach this to ourselves over and over again, because the law of God that we serve in measure now will condemn us. That is, as we serve the law of God and the law of the Spirit of life, we will at times feel condemned, because this whole battle here isn't good enough. We can't measure up to this law and to this standard with even the best kind of embattled existence, like the Apostle Paul, for example. With our mind and our truest self, we serve the law of God, but nevertheless, we still serve the law of sin with our body. That is, we still experience measures of slavery to sin rather than total freedom from it here. And if you look at verse 2, thinking it's in full now, thinking this is something that happens at the beginning, then it won't be long before you conclude, well, that would be great, but that's not true for me. This must work for other people, but not me. I still sin. I'm still tempted. My flesh still succumbs. So I must not be saved. And you will despair into hopelessness and ruin. And this entire message, family, is designed to prevent that from happening. All that is within me as your pastor and as your shepherd wants to protect you from this. The whole point here is to make sure that we don't see Romans 8:2 as something totally done, but that we see it as something ongoing, something that's in progress and progressive for our own hope and stability and joy in Christ. So here is the full point, the main point in full. Main point number one, bottom of your handout. There is real freedom, but it has not yet come in full, so don't despair. Don't despair. Don't look at your life and say, well, I must not be free. I must not be saved. Because of the way verse 2 is going in my life, verse 1 must not be true. Don't do that. Do not despair. Don't work that way. Work the other way around. Start with verse 1. That's why it comes first. We'll see more of that next week. As a born-again believer, you will experience the highs of victory over sin, and it feels incredible. Amen? You tasted that? You experience this spiritual high. Oh, to beat back sin in your life and walk closely with the Lord and please Him in all that you do, especially tendencies that you've struggled with your whole life. Oh, the pleasure that we have in pleasing the Father. But you will also experience lows of repeated failure with sins that you thought were long gone or that you know should be long gone. And it's in that moment that we need something to hold on to. It's in that moment that we need a foundation that's already laid beneath us to secure our footing and keep us from slipping and falling and spiraling. Understand Romans 8:2 wrong, and there's no hope, and you'll despair. Understand it rightly, and you'll repent, and you'll cry out to the Lord. You'll rely on His grace to get back up again, and you will trust that although you fail, and although you succumb to this power within you that you hate, it is still true that in Christ there is now no condemnation. In this life, the Christian will always have residual weakness from their old self. No matter how closely we walk with the Lord, we are not yet completely free from sin's power. And if we're going to make it to the end with our faith and with our hope intact, we need a near constant reminder of this reality. Because we can be sure that the enemy will remind us constantly of our imperfections and our shortcomings and our failures and worse. But despite this, despite our struggles and our failures, if we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin as we once were. We are no longer under sin's total domination and total control as we once were. We have been changed by grace. God's doing something here. God's done something here. There's newness, there's change, there's transformation on some level here. We are free from that utter bondage that we were once in, and we are free ultimately from its penalty of the second death. Satan and sin and the world and our flesh can make us stumble, and they do, but they can no longer destroy us because our new life in Christ is the very divine life of God's own Spirit within us. If we're in Christ, we're free, and we have the law of the Spirit of life. That is, we have the omnipotent, loving, working, and willing of the Holy Spirit within us, fighting for us, not against us, and He will win the day. So, be comforted. Be of good cheer. Draw near to the Father who loves you, even in the midst of failures that grieve Him. And then next week we'll tackle the question, how does all of this relate to verse 1 with that little word for? This is really important. There will be a however point 2 and a nevertheless point 3. And if you feel like these messages have been slightly one-sided, come back next week because we're going to balance it out in a short message and then glory and rejoice in the baptism of many brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your attention to detail. Oh, how words matter. And we thank You for the way that You inspired the Apostle Paul to write and argue. I thank You for contextual clues and for clarity that You give us so that we don't have to wonder what You mean here, but we can know with certainty what You're saying and what You're not saying. Lord God, we thank You for the amazing, precious, and powerful gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Oh, how often we take this for granted and give no thought to it whatsoever. But You are finally bringing Him to the forefront of our attention here at the onset of Romans 8, and we thank You for it. Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your presence and for Your power. We thank you for the warfare that you enable us to wage, and we thank you for the warfare that you yourself take up in our life on our behalf. Oh, if we had eyes to see all that you're doing, we would be rendered speechless. I ask now that you would draw our attention to your work. Help us to see you at the bottom of it all. And I pray that at the bottom of all of our working and our warring, we would see that you are decisive and that you are for us, Father God. And I pray that you would continue to dispense toward us and for us all the resources that we need by your grace to honor you and to walk in step with you and to live in this gospel freedom of Romans 8:2. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the amazing gift of being in you. We've seen that twice now in these first two verses. This is so important, and we praise you for this reality. We praise you for the way you choose to sanctify your people over time, but not all at once. And oh, how we wish you did it all at once, but we trust you and your ways. You know what you're doing. Your ways are best, and so we trust you. And I pray now, Father God, that you would comfort us, that you would draw near to us. I pray that you would give us a peace and a joy in believing, as Paul says in Romans 15. If we are yours, Lord God, cause us to feel that and receive that now with a confidence that does not waver on the basis of how we're doing, on the basis of what verse 2 looks like in our life today, but cause us to get it with a confidence that stays locked on you and all that you are for us in Christ. And Lord God, I also pray that if we aren't yours, perhaps we're visiting today, we've never received the free gift of the gospel, received you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would reveal that as well. I pray that you'll convict us, that you would draw us to yourself, bring us to yourself, cause us to confess our sins and our need for you. Open our eyes, Lord God. Do a miracle here that only you can do for your own glory and for the good of your people. We love you and we adore you, and it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.